And thank you, Brad, again, for preaching for me last week as I was away. Mike mentioned that it was my dad's 80th birthday, and in 2 years that will be true. So my dad was very... Oh, okay. We're just getting numbers wrong all over the place. But my dad is very grateful for... Some of you will stay the same age forever, apparently. I'm not sure I heard a reaction to that statement. Anyway, my dad's grateful for the early birthday wishes. We did have a birthday. It was his 78th. But one of the things I enjoy whenever I go down is my dad's part of a Bible study on Wednesday mornings. And they go through, they're reading through the Bible together, and there are some devotionals that are in there, and they just selectively will take those devotionals. And usually my dad will just say, hey, here's the next one. This time he said, you know, you can pick any one of these three. And I said, well, okay, there was this. And there's one in there on suffering that I thought, well, if that's the next one, you know, Dad, why don't we just do that? And I intended to say to them, you know, it's been said on suffering that kind of everyone's relationship to suffering, whenever the topic comes up, is either you have suffered, you are suffering, or you will suffer. That's not entirely true, is it? Because that supposes that it's only one of those three categories. More accurately, all of us can point to past suffering. On some level, and though you may be dismissive because it's not as bad as other people's, all of us are encountering some level of suffering. And the one that we probably have the most trouble sort of swallowing is that all of us will suffer. There's something about that. Well, I walked into this Bible study prepared to be able to kind of make that sort of a statement. And we were looking at Paul's statement, not for them not to be embarrassed of his chains, and then that he wasn't embarrassed of his chains. And he loaded them up in the middle of that paragraph with some things that they needed to remember about Jesus. And about halfway through, one of the brothers, these seasoned saints that we were sitting with, just began to unpack some of his own suffering, the loss of a loved one, and the difficulty of grief. And at some point it became obvious to all of us, I think it was pretty quickly apparent to me, I don't think I'm really running our study so much as sort of setting the table for these men to talk about what it's like to honor Jesus in the middle of suffering. I say that because this passage starts with one of the most difficult passages about suffering. One of what seems to be the most heretical statements that could be made about suffering. And yet it sets the tone for us to be able to understand a man who, remember, Colossians is written from prison. And so as one of his prison epistles, gives us a window into how Paul is not just having suffered or will suffer, but how he presently is suffering, but he's interpreting his suffering through the fellowship that he has in Jesus' sufferings. And most of us, if we were to take that statement, would say something like, Jesus ultimately suffered, and so we participate then is in the echoes of that suffering. We walk the same trail that Jesus did, much like many things. Jesus served and washed feet right on the night of his death. He was washing his disciples' feet, being treated as the lowest of servants. And what does he say after that? He says, if I have done this to you, and I'm your master, and I'm your teacher, how much more ought you to be able to walk down this road? And we kind of see it like, all right, Jesus hacked a trail through the thorn bushes, and there's some thorns on the ground still. He bore the worst of them, but we get to walk on the trail that he laid out for us, right? Some sort of an analogy like that probably is the way that we would think. We would think Jesus' suffering, Jesus' example, our feeble attempts, but still our obedient and faithful attempts to walk behind him as the ultimate human, the one who suffered, the one who served. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Verse 24, right there. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking. Yeah, Bob, you feeling that? Awkward cough is the only appropriate response to that statement right there. How in the world? So, here's what I've decided. I'm not going to preach verse 24. We're just going to skip it. We're going to move on to the stuff that's a lot more palatable. It's not entirely true. We are going to get to that. We are going to deal with it. It is not a heretical statement on Paul's part. But what I do want to do is I want to, like we've done, make our way through the text one time. What I'm going to point out to you is the repetition of another word, the word mystery. Three times he uses this word mystery, not so much like the way that we'd think, oh, are you coming over today? I don't know. It's a mystery. You'll find out. But think of it more like a genre, right? A movie genre, a literary genre, where you hear of something that's not completely obvious in the very beginning. And so on your first reading through the book, your first watching of the movie, you're kind of wondering, what is going on? But at the end of it, something's revealed that makes the rest of it make sense. That's more the way that the New Testament word mystery functions. It's not like something we can never know, but it's the revelation of something that is the last piece that sets everything else right. You've watched a movie, if you've read a book, it's the second reading or the second watching then where you're going, oh, I get it now. And maybe it needs a third or a fourth, right? Those are well done. That's the way Paul uses this word mystery, and he uses it three times. So let's make our way through. We're going to stop each time we hit the word mystery, just look at what he's trying to say, and then we're going to make some observations about suffering, all right? So let's start there in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Interesting connection. Michael and I were talking again about the Greek in this. He said, literarily, it's not exactly a direct tie, but it's an interesting picture, isn't it? Paul has a body, Christ has a body, and Paul sees that something that's going on with his body is connected in some way to what's going on in Christ's body. But that, he said, he reminds us, is, and remember Paul's style, right? A point, a noun, a subpoint ends with a noun, subpoint off of that ends with a noun, subpoint with that. And if you've ever had a conversation with me, you're like, oh, Darren, you're so like Paul. And I say, thank you. I think others have diagnosed it as ADHD, but the ability to go on bunny trails is just profound sometimes. And it seems like that's what Paul's doing, because here he ends with, he says, his body, that is the church. And then he goes on to make a point about the church, right? He says, then into verse 25, that church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Boom, here's the first time. The mystery hidden for ages, right? So if you ask the first question, what is the mystery that he's going to get at? The mystery is a message, right? The mystery is the proclamation of the word of God. There's something about the word of God that has had a hiddenness, a mysteriousness to it that was hidden mysteriously, but for generations, or at this generation and this age, has now been revealed to his saints. So mystery number one seems to be connected to a message. Now, in his bunny trail way, he mentioned the saints. So in verse 27, he starts to talk about the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. But then he uses a comma and then makes another statement which sort of makes an equal sign between those. You're like, whoa, okay. The mystery was a message, right? He's like, yes, but let me define the mystery a little bit more. It's this, that Christ can be in you the hope of glory. And that's profound. We're going to have to dig into that one a little bit, right? So there's a message that ages and generations didn't get. It was a mystery. It's now been revealed to the saints, and the mystery that the saints are now comprehending is that this saving work of this one, Jesus Christ, is now a hopeful reality for you because Christ is in you. He's not just somebody you study. There is something about him that is in you. And so then he calls this glory. Since he's just mentioned Christ, we might as well go on another bunny trail off of Christ now. And so he says in verse 28, it's him that we proclaim. And boy, we could preach a sermon just on those words, couldn't we? Maybe we should sometime. Because the alternatives to whom we proclaim than him are profound. Right? Most of us would rather it be something like me we proclaim, my pattern of life we proclaim, my strengths we proclaim. It's the way we live. We kind of put ourselves at the center. But Paul reminds us with those three words, it's him that we proclaim. If the mysterious message is that Christ can be in you, then that's the most profound and true thing about you. And if there's anything you want to share about your experience, it ought to be him. He's the one we proclaim, but we do so with some warning and some teaching with all wisdom. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he comes back to the concept of struggle. It's for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's where Sue wrapped up her reading. Chapter 2, verse 5 continues on with this. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he continues on. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. So you see, another bunny trail. He was just saying the proclamation of him and this mystery is something that is a great struggle for me. And I want you to know that even though I'm in prison, I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, third usage, which is Christ. He just decides to sum it up at the very end. If it's him we proclaim, he's the one revealed. It's amazing that he's in us, and it's amazing that there's a message that we all get to proclaim. But at the end of the day, the great mystery of the ages is solved in the person of Christ. Three times in these little verses, he references the word mystery, and that's the way the flow of the train of thought comes about. There's a mystery that's a message. There's a mystery that's a reality for all saints. But the end of the mystery, the summary of the mystery, if you had to come down to sort of in our dementia-ish way, all of us are going to forget something at the end of the day. We're just going to forget stuff, and we're going to come up with something we remember. If it could be like Paul's doing here, that would be great. What do we boil the mystery down to at the end of the day? What's the one thing to cling to at the end of the day? It is Christ. Because it's in him that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And then he gets to his purpose clause. Why are we talking about all this mystery? Why am I just kind of going over and over? Why all the bunny trails? I say this, verse 4, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. There are so many things we could say about any one of those bunny trails, any one of those topics. The thing that I want to focus on, so I hope you hear me saying this way. This is not the sermon. This is not the end-all, be-all sermon on this topic. One filter we're going to use to read through this is on the way that Paul views his suffering in the midst of trying to mature the body, trying to project the word, and trying to see everyone ultimately come to an experience that they can suffer well as he follows Christ. So let's go back to the tough verse at the very beginning. I think the main thing we're going to see out of this, if we had one main idea, it's that Christ's sufferings are completed in us if we suffer well. Now, if you have trouble with that use of the word if, just go back and listen to Brad from last week. Thought he treated the word if very well. There's a conditionalness that's there with a confidence. But this statement is profound because it implies that suffering doesn't have to drive you to the worst version of you, that suffering can be done well, and that if it's done well, we can be a part of what Paul is saying that is so profoundly difficult to comprehend. And it's something like this: Christ's sufferings are completed in us if we suffer well. Now, enough waiting. Verse 24, let's deal with the heretic among us, right? Why is Paul saying that Jesus didn't suffer well enough, and so something needs to be perfected in his sufferings? I think we all know enough, and we've sung enough songs, we've been guarded enough to know that that's not Paul's perspective. The reason we can say that is that almost everything we know about the sufficiency of Christ largely is informed by what Paul's told us in other places. And we don't believe Paul to be a liar, to be schizophrenic, or to be forgetful. So this has to be in sync with what Paul has already said about the sufficiency of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't have to obey to impress God. Jesus did. You don't have to suffer for sin. Jesus did. You don't have to rise from the dead. Jesus did. But you need to be obedient. And you need to suffer well. And you need to experience an overwhelming victory in life that shows that you're not a slave to sin anymore. How you handle those two sets of statements in tension is what I think this passage is reminding us of. Paul, to use some of his language in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says this: as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. It's a classic funeral text, right? There's a certain sense that what we're doing with Jesus, and again, let's just use the analogy of serving. Jesus serves his disciples and said, if I'm the greater and you're the lesser, what does it mean that I've done this? You should do it too. Got it? Yep, we got it. See the same point when it comes to suffering? If he is the ultimate one who suffered, then we ought to follow and share in that too. Yes? Yep. Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians is, well, then there's some comfort that comes through Jesus' obedience, some exaltation and glory even that comes through that. And if we share in his suffering, we can expect that God will redeem our sufferings much in the same way that he has redeemed Jesus. That we will share in comfort as we share. But that's not all that Paul's saying. That's a point of it, and it's foundational. Jesus didn't suffer so that you can just have a sufferinglessness life. That's not why he suffered. Here's a little bit better use of Paul's language. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 16 and then Philippians chapter 2. Paul says to the Corinthians at the very end of his first letter, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to some such people. See the way he's introducing a concept? Is he faulting the Corinthians for their lack of support? No. He's saying, you support me. I get it. But these guys coming, it did something in the present that you couldn't quite do from a distance. Listen to the way he says it in Philippians chapter 2. I thought it was necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, which is likely Epaphras from Colossians. I thought it necessary to send him to you, my brother and my fellow worker and fellow soldier. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. See a similar use of the phrase there? You can say what you want about the Corinthians. Maybe you want to dismiss that point. The Philippians, they are a commended church across the board. They have been financially generous. They have been encouraging. There's no sense in the rest of the book where Paul's going, you guys are really lacking. But he says something's lacking. It's them not being with him. And so the way he describes it, look at the very end of it there. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. See, if we think of the word lacking, kind of like you might be thinking you're getting a grade on the paper. You know, did you ever know somebody like that? They get a 98. You struggled for your 85. And they got a 98. And they're just focused on the 2% that didn't happen. And you're just like, would you stop it? Please stop. And if you're one of those people, we love you. We admire you. Just stop. Because we can't. Okay, well, there we go. Mr. Chen is pointing at his doctor wife. Mike gets this passage in apparently a way that Sophia just doesn't quite. I get it. Sophia, since Mike's already done this, I'm going to preach this point to you. Do you think that God is looking at the 2% of the Philippians and going, what is wrong with you guys? You should have gotten 100%. Why did you only get a 90%? No, that's not his perspective to them, Sophia. Mike gets it. Mike gets it. He's satisfied by what they've done. But there's something they couldn't do, which was to be with him. That, I think, is the way that this concept is being introduced to Paul. And just so you know, I'm not making this up out of nowhere. There's other commentaries that are basically kind of getting at the same point. There's echoes of this kind of language in verse 24, where what he says to us sounds crazy. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body? Well, let's just be using the same word the same way. What is lacking in Jesus' afflictions at the time when Paul is writing? Jesus isn't there. He suffered. He suffered sufficient for sin. He suffered sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God, but he's not there. And so what Paul's saying is, something is happening to me that is completing what is lacking in the fact that Jesus, as a human being, is not with us on the earth right now. In other words, what Paul is saying is, when Christians suffer well, or that Christians should suffer well, is an absolute necessity for Christ's sufferings to be completed, to be effective today, given that Jesus isn't here. So let's take this to a parental perspective. A mom or a dad says to a child, I know it's hard to eat your vegetables, and I know it's difficult not to eat candy, but that suffering will be good for you. And the child buys into it. Say, okay, I get you. But then they come out of bed after they ought to be asleep. They stumble downstairs, and there's a pile of Twinkies, and there's a bunch of Coke cans all in front of mom. And it's clear mom has just been going to town. How does mom's message get validated or invalidated by what she's doing? How does the suffering of Jesus get validated or invalidated by what Paul is doing? Paul's suffering well completes what's lacking in the fact that Jesus isn't around to suffer right in front of them. What does it look like? This message, this mysterious message that God would come to the earth so that he could suffer for humanity. What does that look like? Well, it looks like the story, for one thing. But because Christ is in Paul, you can look at Paul and see Christ. That's an idea of what's here. So we're going to free Paul from being a heretic, but we're going to use this point, this difficult verse, to project this concept that Christ's sufferings are completed in us if we suffer well. So using the filter of suffering, let's look at three ways that I think suffering validates the message about a suffering servant who came for humanity. The first is this. We're just going to take these out of Paul's train of thought. Suffering well can reveal God's word. If Paul were not suffering well, if he were in prison, griping and moaning and complaining, think about how these three things couldn't actually happen. But since he isn't, think about how suffering well can reveal God's word. One of the first bunny trails was when he got onto the point of the church, right? Verse 24 ended with the church. And so he says in verse 25, it's the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, think about this for a sec. Just for a sec. Paul is saying that there is a message that people haven't gotten for ages. But somehow, it's been revealed to this generation because of what's just happened with Jesus. And now the mind-blowing mystery, something no one could have foreseen. Will God arrive on the planet? Yeah, we had a lot of prophetic voices about that. Will God arrive on the planet to judge? Yeah, there are moments that seem like that's going to happen. Will God arrive on the planet to judge after he first serves and suffers to save? That wasn't something anybody saw coming. This was a good book. This is a good movie. Because when that arrived in the plot line, everybody's mind just went, I did not see that coming. And Paul says, now, this suffering has been entrusted to me as a prisoner for God. And if I do this well, I can embrace this stewardship given to me as a minister for you to make God's word known. Do we want to preach Christ well to our kids, to our family, to our friends? Do we want to be the light that Jesus was talking about that doesn't get snuffed out, but that shines brightly in the midst of the darkness? Yes. So then don't we want to be successful and prosperous? Don't we want every one of our ventures to succeed? Don't we want to be healthy and wealthy and wise for the rest of our days? Oh, come on. Yes, you do. And Paul says, not so fast. Not so fast. I was talking about this with Josiah and Zach as we were driving back from his rotation down in Virginia. This is fantastic, by the way. Having older kids is amazing because I sat in the back seat the whole time and my boys were the chauffeurs. This was great. I nodded off. I didn't pay attention. But at one point when the senile dad kind of came out of the back and he was just talking, I kind of caught some stuff they were talking about. And, you know, we pastors and dads, we do this. Like, I just interrupted, right? And I just took the conversation. I seized it back. And I said, look, there's something about this energy that I just want to seize hold of. I want you guys to make wise decisions in life and to be prosperous and to be successful. I want you to marry well and great job. Well, Zach's already married. Way to go, Liala. I want all that for them. But not if that prosperity will make them forget Jesus. Not if that success will make them self-righteous and self-reliant in an independent way that doesn't cry out to God. I don't want you to be so good that you stop being desperate. I want you to be young men who need God till the end of your days. That's what I want for you. But if I don't suffer well, it don't matter what I want. If I can't endure the difficulties of temptation and trial and trouble, if I start to shake my fist at God If I start to have this angry tone, what's going to happen to the message that I want? It is not going to go and be propelled with power. Is in the email that comes out today, I want you to read this blog post. It's by a woman named Amy Joseph. She's writing for CCEF. It'll be labeled as, I think, CCEF blog link or something like that. Read it. Here's a teaser. She says, in our culture, we often conflate our identifiers, job, marital status, life stage, with our identity, a sense of who we are. And when we do so, we run the risk of missing the grace and peace that flow from knowing our deepest identity, which is found in belonging to Christ. It is our identifier, if our identities are founded upon our identifiers, you get the categories? If our identities are founded upon our identifiers, we will live insecure and unstable lives. We will be overly inflated when we're performing well and overly deflated when we are underperforming. The first step toward lasting stability is to stand upon who we are in Christ. Now we get that, right? So suffer well. So that the second thing that can happen, suffering well can mature Christ's body. He says in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. That second point, if I want my boys to grow up, not to be addicts of prosperity and comfort, if I want my boys to grow up and be able to value Christ and be able to receive the message and the hope of Christ in you, this concept of glory, if I really want that, then Darren, suffer well. Because suffering well can mature Christ's body. We read this in Colossians 1. This is from last week. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Let's go back to those words from last week. Because I think that's what Paul's referring to when he says you're to be blameless. You're to be mature. And I hear that and I'm like, wow. So suffering well can help me kind of share God's word and can help myself and others attain a maturity in Christ. This is his words, that we present everyone mature in Christ. And it's for this I toil, struggling. And so that maturity looks like this holiness or blamelessness or above reproachedness before him. Jesus, if you think Paul's being a little too harsh, used a similar word when he said this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't know where you go when you hear Jesus say that. I think we ought to go right to the context when Jesus said it. How about that? That's the end of the statement. Let's read the beginning of Jesus' statement. He said this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Amen. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And here it is. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's the perfection Jesus is referring to? That has echoes in the maturity that Paul is referring to? Well, for Jesus, it's the suffering of being mistreated by those you would be tempted to hate. It's the suffering of being required to love those who don't deserve it, to greet those who would take from you, to treat well those who would mistreat you. And Paul's in prison when he's writing it. But he's linking his present suffering, his present mistreatment, and the way he's responding in the middle of it to the possibility that when we're mistreated, if we suffer well, others can be maturing based on our example. Suffering well can mature Christ's body. Him we proclaim, back to verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Last point. Not only can suffering help us project a message, not only can it mature the body, but suffering well can protect the faith at the end of the day. Last bunny trail is Paul's struggle, his difficulty in being able to carry the weight of being in prison and caring for them. And he says in verse 29, "For this I toil, I'm struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." That could be a sermon right there. Your effort propelled by God's power. "But I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. For all those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, I'm struggling that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul's saying, this struggle, guys, it's worth it. It is so worth it. Because if Christ's sufferings can inform my sufferings, and I can suffer off the pattern that I got from Jesus, well, then here's what might happen for all of you. You might also be propelled towards some sort of a unity in all of your sufferings. Maybe in your churches, it won't be that everybody comes to your meetings hiding who they are, quiet about their difficulties, instead choosing to put on their Sunday best, put on their Sunday smiles, put on their Sunday mask, and just tell everybody about how well everything's going. What if they didn't have to do that? What if there could be, to use his words, true encouragement, hearts knit together in love, so that all of you could reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, because it's in him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are existing. What if the way that I suffer would propel the way that your churches could suffer, so that when you guys all came together, what you were grasping for is, how can we know Jesus no matter what's going on? How could we have access to the storehouse of his wisdom and knowledge? How could we reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge that the mystery beyond all ages has just been found in Jesus Christ? What if it was him that we proclaimed? Paul's saying that if we do this, if I could suffer well, and the message could go forward and the body could be matured, if I could suffer well, maybe you all could suffer well. Everybody getting this letter could suffer well. And then here's what this would do. And here's the last bunny trail we're about to project into that's going to carry us, not just for this last point, but for next sermon and the week after that. I say this, verse 4. In order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul said the same to the Romans. He wrote, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus or our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. And by smooth talk, and by flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That danger is present all the time. You don't get a letter written by Paul that doesn't address on some level some danger. In fact, in some ways, you could say receiving a letter from Paul was probably an indication that you were up against something and you needed some help. Hey, I've sent some reinforcements to you. Why? What's going on? Oh, you guys are under attack. You didn't know this? Oh, my goodness. There are plausible arguments coming in that are seeking to erode the foundations of your church. And I want to gird you up against them. But to prep you for that, I want to remind you of the culvert that it uses. The hole in the wall that the dynamite goes into, right? Helm's Deep, we're there? All right, good. This was a Lord of the Rings reference, by the way, and this was just a personal moment between the two of us. Okay, so we're good. What's the breach in the wall that can undermine all the foundations of truth and doctrine and statements of faith and the right hymns? It's the suffering of the church. You've been there, haven't you? In the midst of pain, in the midst of loneliness, in the midst of trial, how easy is it for us to start thinking, God doesn't care. God isn't good. Some of the most basic truths of the Christian faith now seem so up in the air because suffering is presented a moment where I could doubt, and not just sort of surface doubts, but the dynamite could get down into the cracks of my belief system and really explode things up. What prevents that from happening? A church that suffers well. Church that says, if we suffer well, then Christ's sufferings are completed here. And his message can be launched out from here. And his people can be matured here. Because we have one rule that says your sufferings are welcome here. Because our Savior was pierced. Our Savior was mocked. Our Savior was alone. Our Savior was misunderstood. And he's the end of the mystery that solves all the problems. And if he suffered, and if he suffered well, then we can too. And this can be a place where his kingdom is deployed and proclaimed, his people are matured, and ultimately where the doctrine and the truth are not diluted by plausible arguments. What those plausible arguments are, stay tuned. Next 2 weeks. But for now, let's end by praying for each other. We're going to take communion together, and as Keith comes up, he's going to direct us to come and get the elements. But let's remember that suffering, struggle, and trial, they don't keep us from this table. They drive us to it. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you that into my life you've brought so many people that have suffered well. I thank you last Wednesday how I just gained a new friend and a new example, finding out what it looks like to be faithful to you in the midst of loneliness and loss. Thank you that in that moment, I could see Jesus. And we pray as his body that you would use our bodies to make our head known, to make his love known, to make his message attractive, Lord. But we are vulnerable people. It is so hard to be lonely. It is so hard to hurt. It is so hard to suffer. And I recognize in saying those words, Lord, that people I'm looking at have lived this out better than I have in so many ways, and I thank you for their examples as well. Father, we pray then that you'd help us interpret our past sufferings, and even our present, through the possibility that we get to share in something that helps us to know Jesus better. And then having done that, we get to proclaim him with an authenticity that doesn't come in any other way. Thank you that you comfort us in our mourning, that you meet us in our pain, that you understand our struggles. Pray that you would make this a safe place to suffer. And we pray that through knowing Jesus better, you would protect this church from the error that makes its way in and that undermines our faith. Lord, prepare us for the future as well, knowing that we live in a world where your triumph over sin is complete, where the power and the penalty for sin are gone, but the presence of suffering remains. Lord, may we be readied for those days even now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.